Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 18. And our children, kindergarten age and younger, can leave for your time in God's Word in the other room. Thank you so much for your kindness to Sherry and me with the surprise earlier in the service, the gracious card. And we really appreciate the joy we have of serving Christ together. We are looking forward to the day when we can all be back together. As I speak to you there watching online, we do miss you. We love you. We are longing that day when we can serve together, but recognizing that God's doing amazing things right now as we're even apart from one another. Let's not, any of us, miss. May God give us eyes to see what he's up to in all of this, which is incredible to behold. This morning we are in Acts chapter 18, and before I read the scripture, I just want to say a word. The word is Corinth. If you have been in the Bible very long at all, you hear that word and things come to mind. You take New York City, Los Angeles, and throw a little Las Vegas in, and now you have Corinth. Can the gospel of Jesus Christ reach a place like Corinth? Well, I have good news for you this morning. It did, and it is. It's reaching modern-day Corinth, and we want to see how it happens by looking at this story this morning as we do our journey ongoing here now through the book of Acts. We come to this passage as you hear the reading of God's Word, Acts 18, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So reads God's word. And I would just say, just by way of passing comment, the bizarre nature of what happened when Paul went to Corinth sort of typifies the kind of relationship he would have with this church. Now, if I were to ask you to fill in the missing word, "Our society is blank," what word would come to your mind? Our society is fractured, immoral, pagan, sex-crazed, violent, fearful. What word would come to mind? How do you make Christ known in a world like that? How can the gospel reach lost people in a world like that? Well, I think God gives us a very clear, powerful, hope-giving answer to that question in this passage that I just read, when the gospel went to Corinth. Now, of course, we're not opening our Bibles this morning for a history lesson merely. We are going to see history. We are coming to this portion of God's Word to see what the God who has revealed Himself in this book has to say about Himself to us, about ourselves, and about how to live in a way that pleases Him, in a way that He's made possible through the grace of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But we're also looking at a passage that reminds us that the answer to the question, can the gospel reach places like Corinth, is yes. Can the gospel reach lost people in the United States of America? And the answer is yes. How that happens will be illustrated for us vividly. May I remind you that not all sinners are alike, and we're not going to reach all sinners in the same way. Last time together, we looked at how Paul did evangelism in Athens. And of course, Athens was known for its philosophy and intellectualism and Greek polytheism. In Athens, you would find what we might call refined sinners, educated, intellectual sinners. Not so in Corinth. Though only 53 miles to the west, when Paul goes to Corinth, he meets not a refined sort of sinner, but a, shall we say, blatant, in-your-face, wicked sinner. We need to know some things about Corinth that might encourage us as we think about what we're hearing in our society today, what we're facing as we try to fulfill our mission to make Jesus known. Three words summarize Corinth: water, wealth, and wickedness. Water, wealth, and wickedness. Let me just talk about those before we come to the text. Water. Corinth is a coastal city, almost cut in two by the sea. On one side is the Saronic Gulf, the other side is the Corinthian Gulf. Between the two is a neck of land less than 5 miles across. On that isthmus stood Corinth. This is significant because all north and south traffic in Greece had to pass right through Corinth. Corinth is a cosmopolitan melting pot of cultures. Merchants are coming from all over the world. Ideas are coming from all over the world right through this place. Water. Wealth. This is a booming port city, somewhere between, I saw one person gave the number 80,000 and surrounding areas 100,000 people, to another that said 200,000 people. In terms of political clout, it bypassed Athens as the capital city of Achaia. Julius Caesar refounded the city about 100 years before Paul got there and gave it the status of a Roman colony. Corinth is the home of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympian Games, the Olympic Games. You got money and status and power and fashion and gusto and recreation. All of this is Corinth. And then no term captures Corinth better than the term wickedness. In Greece, whenever a Corinthian was shown on the stage, he was always shown drunk. The Greeks had coined the term to play the Corinthian, which meant, as Barclay summarizes, to live a life of lustful debauchery. To Corinthianize meant to go a-whoring. A Corinthian woman was a harlot. High above the old city of Corinth was the hill and the Acropolis on the hill, which was the temple, located the temple to the goddess, the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And living there were 1,000 priestesses, who in the name of the worship of their deity would engage in sexual prostitution. Every night these ladies would come down into the city to ply their trade in the name of religion. And Barclay says, it had become a proverb, quote, not every man can afford a journey to Corinth. If ever the term sin city applied to any city, it applied to Corinth. It's significant that when Paul wrote these familiar words, he was living in Corinth as he wrote this letter and begins the letter to the church at Rome and says, therefore, God gave them over in the sensual desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Amen. Romans 1, 24 and 25. This is Corinth. And this is the place the Apostle Paul goes to in Acts chapter 18. Now, I want to do something a little different. Before we actually work through this passage, I want to take you ahead a few years, not that many, fast forward about 3 or 4 years, to see what Paul had to say to the people in this city having the gospel now. And go with me as you hear what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes these words 3 or 4 years after the event we're going to study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says this to the Corinthians in verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He has just described their city. He has just described what they saw every day when they read the newspaper. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live lives characterized by sin in that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Perhaps the most beautiful word in this first letter to the church at Corinth, perhaps the most beautiful word in the Bible you could make a case for, is the word were, W-E-R-E, past tense. He is describing people that will not go to heaven. The description fit these people until just 3 years prior to this, and he says, but that's what you were. You are no longer to be described by those terms because that is not true of you any longer. And what made the difference is the message that he proclaimed and they believed when he went there in today's text, Acts chapter 18. How does Jesus Christ transform sinners in a sensual society like Corinth, whether first century or 21st century? And the answer is, he works through two means. And this is our outline this morning if you're following along. Point number one, the Lord uses the preaching of his word, verses 1 to 8. God's word is incredibly powerful. God uses his word to deliver enslaved people. But in order to do so, we must unleash it. We must make it known. We must preach it. When I use the term preach, I'm using it as the New Testament uses it. Please don't think of an activity restricted to what happens behind a piece of furniture like this pulpit. To preach simply means to herald the good news. And we can do that in a variety of ways, in a variety of settings. In fact, Paul's preaching in Corinth went through two phases. Let's watch them as we walk through today's passage. Phase one, he began with what we'll call synagogue evangelism, verses 1 to 6. Now, go ahead to verse 4 for a moment. And just notice this statement. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is Paul's bread and butter approach in opening up ministry in a new city, synagogue evangelism. He would find the city synagogue. Since Corinth had a sizable Jewish population, this is no problem. He would go to the synagogue. He would mention his credentials as a trained rabbi in the school of Gamaliel. He would then be invited to address the assembly, which he did, and took them from what they knew, Old Testament scripture, to what they didn't know, or perhaps knew but were not so excited to hear, and he would tell them about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the one who's come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Luke says he reasoned with them. Other texts such as Acts 13:1, 13:16 and following make it clear that he did so by preaching from the Word of God. Did he do other things? Certainly. And we must do other things as well. We love our neighbors. We pay our bills. We raise our families in ways that make Christ attractive to onlookers. But this is the central activity
in reaching lost people in any society, and especially in a Corinthian society, and that is preaching the Word of God, making known to people what God has revealed in the Scriptures. We preach the book that reveals the person and work of the Savior of mankind, Jesus. Now, let's back up. What does this preaching ministry involve? And by looking at Paul's example in verses 1 to 6, we see three features of a word-centered approach outreach. Number one, our approach involves teamwork. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, he's been kicked out of three cities in recent months. And though he left the last city, Athens, on his own accord, he did so with limited results. And he arrives in Corinth all by himself. Was he discouraged? Perhaps. But God immediately gave him exactly what he needed. Two people who would end up being lifelong friends and ministry partners. Verse 2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker as they were. Stayed and worked with them. Here we see one of the greatest joys that the Lord God Almighty brings into our lives. Special people. He often does it at critical points in our lives. A new student moves to your school. A new neighbor moves in two houses from you. A new family begins to sit in the same section of chairs that you sit in at church. And a chemistry begins to develop. A bond begins to happen, especially when you find out that you share the same Heavenly Father, your brothers and sisters. And there's this linking together of hearts that begins to grow and grow and grow as the years follow. Aquila and Priscilla, like Paul, were Jews. Some believe that Priscilla, whom Paul refers elsewhere as Prisca, was from a very influential Roman family. They're travelers, obviously. They're in Corinth, not by their own volition, but because of problems in their previous city, Rome. Aquila is a native of Pontus, and if you look on the map, it's up in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. But they've just come from Italy, Luke tells us. Apparently, Paul's missionary support had run out, so he began to generate some income by using his trade as a tent maker. In Paul's home province of Cilicia, there were herds of a certain kind of goat with a special kind of fleece. Barclay says that out of that fleece was a cloth made called silicium, which was popular for making tents, curtains, and wall hangings. The term tent maker is probably a little too specific for the Greek word. Leather worker is probably better. Paul's a craftsman. He works with his hands. Most rabbis, most Pharisees developed a trade that they could support themselves with, and this was Paul's. And this was Priscilla and Aquila's trade, occupation. Maybe it's the occupation that brought them together. Maybe it was they run into each other buying leather so that they could do their trade, and they share stories, and they find out they've got a lot in common. What bound their hearts together was their mutual love for their Savior. Now, the text doesn't indicate how Aquila and Priscilla became Christians. The reference to the edict of Emperor Claudius is very significant. In extra-biblical literature, the Roman historian Suetonius commented on this edict, this statement. This is extra-biblical, a statement from this period of time. Quote, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius banished them from Rome. End quote. Crestus differs only one letter from Christus, which is Latin for Christ, which leads some to conclude that the disturbances going on in the capital city of Rome had to do with Jews fighting with Christians because, well, I say fighting, but Christians, followers of Jesus, are now spreading the message that the Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, and the Jews are upset about that, and the Roman emperor hears about that and says, I don't want any of this volatility in my city, and he kicks the Jews out, which would include Christians. Is that what happened? Potentially, yes. It seems to make sense in light of what's going on here. regardless, what we do know, the facts are the facts, and this couple got kicked out of their home. They've got to leave where they're living, where they've been doing business, and they end up in another place called Corinth. Is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to lose your home? Is it a bad thing to lose your livelihood, your business, your contacts? Well, sure, it's a bad thing. But you know, the sovereign Lord loves using, how does the statement go? He loves using things that he does not approve to accomplish what he loves even more, the glory of his name and the rescuing of sinners. He uses bad things, like getting kicked out of your city and your home. And in this case, he uses it to bring this dear couple into Paul's life at just the right time. They will later assist Paul when he goes to Ephesus. And they will open up their home for church meetings. These are workers. These are lovers of Jesus. And it's interesting that the wife's name often appears first in the listing of their names, which is very unusual in first century literature. Perhaps speaking of her status, she may have been from, as I mentioned, a higher standing, or just maybe it was just the way that the Holy Spirit wanted to go on a record that in Christ, male and female is not the issue. It's wonderful to watch, though, just when Paul needed it, God sends this blessing into his life, a husband and wife who became his friends and a vital part of his ministry team. Ministry, shall I say, by God's design, involves a teamwork. Let that sink in. If we're going to reach lost people in this community, in any hostile environment, we're not likely going to do it on our own very well. We're not supposed to try and do it on our own, if at all possible, but as a team. Are you a team player? Some of us like being alone. Nothing wrong, we're different. But God doesn't want us to do the work of the mission of making Christ known by ourselves. The church is a team. It's many other things, but it is a team. Are you looking for ways to work with your brothers and sisters as you seek to reach the people God has placed in your sphere of influence? Are you praying for those individuals with your brothers and sisters? So, teamwork. Secondly, we notice from this account that our message clearly is Christ. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, as you may recall, Paul had left these two ministry partners behind in Berea with the instruction to join him in Athens, Acts 17:15. Apparently, they did so. So they met up with Paul in Athens. We're not told about that meeting here. We are elsewhere. And then eventually, they leave Athens, probably at Paul's instruction, to go some other places to do some follow-up work. Some believe that Silas went to Philippi, Timothy went to Thessalonica, and then both rejoin Paul in Corinth. According to verse 4, prior to coming, Paul has to work in Corinth during the week so that he can preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But now that Silas and Timothy come, the ministry strategy changes. Did you see it there? Paul now begins to preach full-time, apparently supported by their efforts being with him, and probably because they brought with them a love gift delivered from the Macedonian churches. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 11:9 and Philippians 4:15. And the ESV puts it this way, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Now there's an important principle here we need to see. It's important to use a person's spiritual gifts to the fullest when you're doing kingdom work. Now don't miss this. Paul is not too good to do manual labor. And when necessary, he does the backbreaking work of a tent maker. But God has called him to preach the message of Jesus Christ. And Silas and Timothy come, and they understand this calling upon this man. And so they do everything they can to free him up to do what God has uniquely gifted and called him to do. Again, ministry is a team effort. It takes the whole body to do it. In order for preaching to occur, like right now at Wheelersburg Baptist, we have trustees that care for this facility to make sure that it's ready to go. We've got nursery workers caring for babies so that parents can be hearing the word of God. We've got greeters performing the important task of the warm environment so that people are ready to hear the Word of God when they walk into this room. We've got sound system, visual folks working from the back to make sure that we're ready to engage in the preaching of the Word of God. And of course, aside from that, and most importantly, we've got prayer warriors that are on their knees throughout the week asking God to bless this activity. Preaching truly is a team effort. And when everybody is doing what God has gifted him or her to do, the church fulfills its mission. When not, somebody has to do double duty, often doing a ministry that prevents them from devoting their energies where they're most gifted. Just frankly what happens. God's work doesn't stop when that happens. He gives grace and people do things that maybe are out of their comfort zone and the gospel moves forward. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, you are important, every one of you in this church, like pieces in a puzzle. The Lord has spread out gifts to the members of this body and all are needed. And yet, never forget this, while all are needed, we are not indispensable. And our ministry, as important as it is important to the end that much is made of one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the focus of our ministry. His message is why we exist, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. Paul actually has quite a bit to say about this in his first letter back to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. And we'll look at verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's reflecting on what happened in Acts 18 when he came to Corinth, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is very transparent here. When he came to Corinth, he felt the same pressure that I feel when I stand before you. And that is the pressure of a society that says people will not tolerate listening just to the teaching of God's Word. You have to entertain them. You have to give them what they want. Paul says, I came to you and I deliberately chose not to try and impress you with wisdom. That was what they were used to in Greece. I just deliberately chose to proclaim to you the message of Jesus Christ in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to come in power and to take that word and to transform your lives, which he did. Paul reminds them of that. There's only one message that can save sinners, and it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this message does save sinners, no matter how wicked they may be. My friend, if you are here today and you are trapped in your sin, if you're watching and you're trapped in your sin, I have the most incredible message of hope for you right now. Though your sin is offensive to God and deserving of His wrath, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and His Son paid the penalty for your sin on a cross. 3 days later, God raised His Son from the dead so that He can now justify you. That word means that since He treated Jesus the way you deserve to be treated for your sin, He can now treat you the way His wonderful Son deserves to be treated. To put it simply, today, God offers to forgive you of everything that you've done against Him and put the robe of His Son's righteousness on you and treat you like a royal son of God. And He will do that for you right now if you will repent of your sin and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that, dear friend, as Paul did when he went to Corinth all those years ago. I invite you right now to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will save you. This is our message, Christ. One more element in a word-centered approach is that our aim is to please God, not man. is very important. Verse 6, our aim is to please God, not man. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, NIV, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. If we don't settle this issue like today, we will continue to live roller coaster lives going forward. The issue is who we're trying to impress and please. We can't be a people pleaser and a God pleaser at the same time. You cannot serve two masters. We can't be a God pleaser, furthermore, and not be serious about making Christ known to lost people, no matter what lost people are presently saying about the hearing of that message. This is important today, because in this culture that we're in today, there's this believe what you want to believe, but just keep it to yourself. But the one that we believe in won't let us do that. We must proclaim him with tact, with wisdom, as we're seeing Paul modeled here, but we must proclaim him fearlessly, and we must settle this issue, am I living to please God or man? If we preach Christ, we will irritate some and create opposition. There's no getting around that. The Jews flat out did not want to hear Paul talk about Christ anymore. So, he leaves them. He says, my heart being broken, I leave you. My conscience is clear. I've told you the message that you need to hear, and I'm leaving. But it isn't interesting. He doesn't leave town. He just goes next door. And he goes next door, and he models for us this principle that I'm just laying before us to consider, that there's the proclamation of the word. This word-centered ministry happens in different ways. There's many, many ways to make Jesus known to a lost world. Phase one was the synagogue evangelism. Phase two now, for Paul, becomes a home Bible study. Notice again verses 7 and 8. Paul left synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, worshiper of God, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So phase one, which is primarily to Jews, is in the synagogue evangelism. Phase two, Paul goes to a home, primarily now ministering to Gentiles, although some of the Jews actually make their way next door. This is the home of Titius Justus, and it's right next to the synagogue. I just find this to be almost humorous. Now, Paul basically uses a home to do an evangelistic Bible study to reach pagans right in the heart of Corinth. How do you start an evangelistic home Bible study? Well, it's not hard. Just watch what happens here. You find the home of somebody who's interested in studying the Bible. I'm encouraging you to do the same. Find the home of somebody, one of your neighbors who's interested in studying the Bible, and you start regularly going there, opening up the Bible and teaching them about Jesus. And you invite others to come. Encourage them to invite others from the neighborhood to come, some of their friends. Come and just teach about Jesus. Teach them what the Bible says about Jesus. And you keep working with those God sends until they either say, okay, enough of that, we don't want to meet any longer, and you leave. Or they say, we want more of this. And then you begin to connect them to others that are believers in Jesus and the church is built in Corinth, and the church grows in Wheelersburg and wherever by this simple approach. We see a couple of realities just by this Bible study that Paul's engaging in here. Number one, that God can save anybody. Who accepted Jesus as their Messiah at this home Bible study? Crispus did, and his household. Crispus, this is the synagogue ruler that where Paul just left. Was it I want to know more about this. How does that happen? Does Paul say to Crispus and the others, your blood be on your own head, I'm leaving? And it's that boldness, that willingness to stand up for Jesus Christ that finally gets through to this man? And Paul, having left, he's like, I now see I need that Jesus. And he goes next door and he comes to know Jesus Christ. Is that how it happened? I don't know. But apparently, to reach him, Paul had to leave the synagogue, and God used that bold action. that compassion in action, speaking the truth in love action to reach this man. God has a million ways to bring sinners to the knowledge of his Son. And what did Crispus and the other babes in Christ do to show they're sincere about their profession of faith in Jesus? The text says they were baptized. That is, they went into the water and by their actions and words publicly identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 28:19, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these Jewish, devout Jews publicly, for everyone to know about, identify with Jesus Christ. By the way, we've got a baptismal service coming up before too long. Our new members class continues, and you'll be seeing people go through the waters of baptism and hearing their testimony of their belief in Jesus Christ. If you've never done so, I urge you to consider. Believing in Jesus is private. No one can see you calling upon Jesus, but this private action, if it's the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, produces public evidence. And this is the first evidence, the public identification with Christ through baptism. I encourage you to think about that if you've never been baptized. One thing that's interesting about this particular baptism is, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, Paul himself baptized Crispus, an action that Paul typically left to others. He talks in that passage about he typically didn't baptize people. Why did he baptize Crispus? I don't know for sure. I'm not even sure it's the same Crispus, but it's probably likelihood. I think if it's the same Crispus, and probably is, I think it's because this was such a big deal. The leader of the group that kicked Paul out now repents and goes public and making it known that I believe Jesus is the Christ, I think reminded Paul of his own story. I'm going to baptize that man because that's what I did. I was a hater of Christ. But the grace of Christ changed my life, and I'm now his servant, and I want to be a part of publicly being in the water with that man so that all will know that God can save anybody. Him, me, you, this whole city. God can save anybody. This includes religious sinners like Crispus. But this includes reckless sinners like others in Corinth who embrace the gospel too. The text says that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. This was an incredible moment as people from a variety of backgrounds proclaimed their belief in Jesus Christ. That's the second point at this subpoint. At this point, I want to mention how God often brings unlikely people together. Just think about that for a moment. God often brings unlikely people together. When the text says many of the Corinthians believed, remember what they're like. Remember, we're talking about some of them used to be womanizers. Some were homosexual in their pre-Christ days. Some were bold-faced liars. Some were thieves, drunkards, swindlers. Some were idolaters, perhaps prostitutes, who worshipped this pagan deity there in Corinth. But that's what they were, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And then God washed them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God cleansed them from their sin-stained past. He gave them the Holy Spirit, who gave them new lives. And yet this isn't all that he did. He brings them together, and as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, baptize them into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all are made to drink the same Spirit. So there's Crispus, a Jew, a former synagogue ruler. There's Titus Justus, and a whole bunch of other Gentiles, formerly raw pagans. And now they're together, one in Christ. Now, think about this question. As we get excited and could get some easily get some real, that's wonderful. And it is wonderful. But here's the question. Did their differences vanish immediately? The answer to that is twofold. In God's eyes, yes, immediately. These who were what I just described are now brought into the family of God on the same footing. They are all children of God. They are all loved the same by their Heavenly Father. But brand new Christians don't automatically see things through God's eyes, do they? They need to grow. That's what sanctification is all about. Because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's Hebrews 10:14. One sacrifice, perfect forever, being made holy. Did these brand new Corinthian Christians have problems to work through? Yeah, like a boatload of them. It's why I only need to say the word Corinthian, and you can be a nominal Christian and know that's not really a very good compliment. The Corinthian believers were not like your model church even. And Paul helped them. This is the job the Lord gives to spiritually mature in his church, to help babies grow up. What kind of problems does this young church have? It goes beyond the scope of this text, but I think we have to talk about it. All right. You've got to scan the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians this afternoon and just see what kinds of things that Paul had to talk about with these people just 3 years after what we're talking about. Now keep in mind this context. So 51-52 AD, Paul's in Corinth. He's proclaiming Jesus. The missionaries come and join him. He gets full time to it. And he's there for 18 months, and a church is established. Then he leaves to go to Ephesus and other places. He starts getting word about problems in this young church. So he writes in AD 54-55, 1 Corinthians. It's not his first letter. He actually writes five letters back to this church. They're going to take a lot of his time, a lot of his effort. Two of them are God-inspired letters called 1 and 2 Corinthians. What issues does he have to address in 1 Corinthians? You just start walking through the letter and you find out division, sexual immorality, spiritual immaturity, lawsuits, marital problems, confusion about singleness, questions about divorce, abuse at the Lord's table, false teaching about the resurrection, misuse of spiritual gifts. I mean, Paul invests 10,000 words to deal with these problems. That's the number of words in the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter. 10,000 words to help these who are in Christ start living the way Christ wants them to live and keep growing. Later that year, or the next, there's a question about the timing of this, but within the next 2 years, certainly, he writes 2 Corinthians, 6,000 words on papyrus or whatever he put it on in the letter we call 2 Corinthians. Why? Because he learned about more problems. In this case, even more dangerous than the other problems is that some are questioning him, both his credentials and his motives for ministry. They're accusing him of being deceptive, of being out for the money, and thereby undermining the confidence of everybody in the gospel message that he's proclaimed to them. Now, my point is this. When we read Acts 18:8 and we see that many believed and were baptized, we ought to respond in two ways. The same two ways we ought to respond when God saves sinners in Wheelersburg today. First of all, praise God from the depth of your soul that God has rescued a sinner and they're on their way to heaven. And secondly, get ready for work. And I mean, it's going to get messy real soon. That's the way it always is when God saves sinners. And we don't talk about that as much as we should. And it always is messy when you're raising a family and the church is a family. What does it take to see the mission of Christ penetrate wicked places like Corinth? Number one, the preaching of the Word of God. This is what's needed in the Corinth of today. We must embrace the primacy of preaching in the plan of God, because God changes lives, God changes cities as His Word is proclaimed. Secondly, perseverance. The Lord uses the perseverance of His people, preaching combined with perseverance. A man was shoveling snow in his driveway when two boys with shovels came up to him. "We'll shovel your snow, mister, only $2. Man looked down at them and said, "Can't you see I'm doing it all by myself?" To which one of the fellows responded, "Sure, that's why we ask. We get most of our business for people who are half through and feel like quitting." Spurgeon once said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." If we're going to do anything for God, we've got to persevere, especially the rescue work of people from Corinth. If you're wanting, I've used the analogy before, if you just like to pick the fruit off the low branches then ministry today isn't for you. Because I don't think there's much low fruit to be picked. We're talking about fruit up on the higher branches in the trees. And the harvest is there, but it's going to take effort, it's going to be messy, and it's going to take a ton of just hanging in there. So many things to say at this point. Perseverance. Anybody that's ever done anything that made a difference knows about perseverance. I just finished this past week the book, The Lincoln Conspiracy. I really recommend it. I didn't even know about this. Some of you historians, Jack is a historian, maybe know this. We know about Lincoln's eventual assassination. But Lincoln was almost assassinated before he became president. So he's elected to be president, this unknown from Illinois. He's taken the train across the country to head to the inauguration. I think it took 11 days or whatever before he eventually gets to Washington, D.C. He finds out that, like, immediately, was it 5 or 6 of the southern states seceded? He said, we don't want that man being our president. And others will eventually join in. And not did they just secede. Folks in the Baltimore area, which will be the last stop the train will take before it gets to Washington, D.C., are incensed. There's a large Southern sympathy in Maryland at the time. And Baltimore was the hub. There was lots going on there. They were incensed. This is not our president. And you've got hundreds of men that are willing to kill him. And they are plotting to do so. And an undercover detective finds out about this, gets the word back to Lincoln. Lincoln is not deterred at all. I'm going to Washington. They finally helped him see the wisdom of, you're going to actually get off at a train station in Baltimore and have to go a mile to the next train station where the train will take you to Washington. And we found out that the police, the sheriff, the head of the protection there in that city said, I'm not going to provide any protection for that man. You're going to be going a mile with no protection in a city that wants to kill you. They finally convince him, and he actually then comes in a 12 hours earlier in the dead of the night into Baltimore, and he's covered up in a cloak, and he's dressed like an invalid so that he can walk through, and they don't recognize him, and he makes it to the capital city in Washington the next day and so forth. And then his enemies say, what a coward he was. He comes in under the cover of night. My whole point of the story is this. We know about Abraham Lincoln, the man that God used in this country in so many wonderful ways, but perseverance. That man would not be deterred. And there are many other things in that book that illustrate that. Perseverance. You've got to be willing to go through hard things if you're going to be used. Now, what makes it possible to persevere in God's work when you feel like quitting? Of course, the Holy Spirit, long-suffering, is part of his fruit, Galatians 5:22. But he uses something, and that is specifically, we have God's assurance. He works through the assurance that comes from the Word of God. I see this in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Now think about this charge. Paul has been kicked out of city after city, and now the heat of hostility is rising in Corinth. Is this the way it's going to be here too? Just preach and run, preach and run. That's what I've been doing everywhere I go. These words must have encouraged him. Verse 9, keep on speaking, do not be silent, I'm with you, and no one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Don't fear, keep preaching, I'm with you, Paul. Wesley's dying words, the best of all, God is with us. There's nothing better to know than that. God is with us. Paul, I'm with you. Now, God's message to Paul reminds us of two motivators which inspire perseverance. First of all, our responsibility is to speak. Keep on speaking, he says to him. We need to know what our job is. Keep on speaking, God told Paul. Keep telling people in Wheelersburg about my son. Tell your neighbors, tell your children, tell your classmates, your work associates. Don't be silent. Preach and persevere. What if it's not popular? What if we don't see results? There will be results. Number two, God's responsibility is to save. Listen to God, to Paul. I have many people in this city. Did you catch that? God told Paul he had people, specific people, that he was going to save in the city of Corinth. I have people in this city. Granted, they may be Satan's people right now. They may be living sin-filled, offensive, foul-smelling lives now. But they're mine. I have chosen them from eternity past. They're on my heart. I'm going to use you to reach them. This is God's message of assurance to Paul. If you don't have this doctrine in your heart, you're going to have a hard time ministering in this culture today. This is how we can keep loving the hard to love in our wicked society. This is how we can pray for our presidential candidates, both of them, regardless of what you're going to vote for. We're called to reach everybody around us. We must look past the outward corruption and know this about the people around us. God says some of them are His, known only to Him. This truth that the sovereign God has chosen a people that He will save, indeed that He calls my people even before He saves them, is what makes perseverance possible. It does for Paul time and time again. You don't need to turn there, but in his final letter, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, our responsibility is to speak and to speak it broadly to whoever we can give this message out to. But God's responsibility is to save. These two motivators are critical, and the second one makes the first possible. We preach because God is guaranteed He will save people. Notice the effect God's assurance had on Paul, verse 11. So he stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. It is significant to note that a little change takes place in Paul's missionary strategy from this point on. As Boyce comments, before this, Paul has been moving from place to place, week here, 3 weeks there, months sometimes. Then he moved on. But as soon as God spoke to him, Paul changed his tactics and stayed on. And people believed and came to know Christ. This is a turning point for Paul. Knowing what's coming made all the difference. He stays 18 months in Corinth. He's going to stay nearly 3 years in Ephesus. He's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea. He's going to end up in Rome and spend several years there. Boyce observes, Paul's no longer a missionary gadfly. Even though he recognized that he still had the same call to take the gospel to the Roman world, it is as if now he puts down roots and begins to teach in depth over a period of time in order that those who are being won to Christ might be faithfully grounded in the Bible. That's what we're trying to do at Wheelersburg Baptist. We're not after quick results in this community, which means there's no substitute for perseverance. And what makes perseverance possible is this assurance that God has people He's going to bring to Himself. Something else is true. Next paragraph makes it clear. We'll just mention it as our time is gone, but we can expect man's opposition. Verses 12 to 17. Spurgeon used to say, the devil doesn't kick a dead horse. The opposition in the Word is proof that God is using us. The Jews attacked Paul, verses 12 and 13. But as promised, God protected His servant in verses 14 to 17. The hearts of kings are in the hands of the Lord. It's fairly straightforward. As you read the text, you see Gallio just throws this case out of court, and the prosecution team starts beating the synagogue ruler Sosthenes. But please don't feel sorry for Sosthenes. The beating probably saved his eternal destiny. We don't have time, but if you went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you would see that Paul's first letter to this church was co-authored by Sosthenes. Same Sosthenes? We can't prove that. But likelihood, yes. God uses this whole situation, even this beating, to bring this man to the realization, I need what this man is talking about. And God's work continues according to God's plan in Corinth and everywhere else that the gospel is gone. Sometimes God allows political rulers to cause opposition to the gospel. Sometimes He stops it. He does both for His reason. Three responsibilities to embrace as we make this personal. Number one, teach the Word of God wherever you can. I challenge you to pray about something, starting an evangelistic home Bible study. I think we need to do all we can to get the gospel out into our homes. A There's a lot of reasons behind that statement. Start a home Bible study. Some of you, like Titus Justus, could make your home available. Others of you, like Paul, could teach God's Word in that setting. Others could invite friends and pray. Get the gospel out there in as many ways you can. Teach the Word of God. Two, work with those in whose lives God is working. Do you think that Paul liked living in Corinth? I mean, as a man who has a passion for holiness and godliness, I think it must have just ate at his heart to be in that city for a year and a half. Wickedness all around him. We don't need to curse the darkness. Who likes what's happening around us in this society? As believers, we long for righteousness, which we'll have forever and ever in the home of righteousness in a new heavens and new earth. But for now, looking past our preferences, what an incredible opportunity to work with those in whose lives God is working. None of us live in perfect neighborhoods or in perfect work environments, where none of us go to school in perfect places. Sin is rampant. But what keeps us going is we are representatives of the King of Kings, and we have the privilege to love people around us and introduce them to the one that's changed our lives. Number three, know that God will save his people. We have his word on it. We can lay our head on our pillow at night knowing that his work will continue until he comes. Father in heaven, what an incredible passage this is. It takes us into our world today. And I thank you for what you did then and what you're doing now. And what a joy to be part of this church. You've saved us, and we're forever grateful. Help us to be faithful and make you known to the people all around us. In Christ's name.